It's our privilege again to read from God's Word, and let's do so this afternoon from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 5, 1 Samuel chapter 5. Two weeks ago when we looked at chapter 4, we read about the capture of the ark by the Philistines, and in this chapter, chapter 5, we find out what happens next. So let us read the Word of God from 1 Samuel chapter 5. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Here ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. I can encourage you to have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 5. We'll try to take in the whole passage this afternoon, 1 Samuel chapter 5. Well, it's been a couple of weeks, congregation, since we were in Samuel. And if you remember back in 1 Samuel 4, we saw that the Lord will not let his people trample his glory underfoot. Wasn't that the point of chapter 4? For so long the Israelites had lived in sin and in wickedness, and finally the Lord had said, "That's enough. That's enough." And he had let Israel be defeated in the battle, and he let the ark be captured. And in so doing, he was sending a message to his people. His glory was departing from the nation. Because of their sin and their corruption, they were in effect driving him out of the land. And the Lord in his providence was saying to them, "You can't live that way and be blessed. You can't be rebellious and there be no consequence." Away goes the ark, that very symbol of his presence, of his favor, of his blessing being with his people. That was chapter 4. God will not let his people trample his glory underfoot. But now what do we get in chapter 5? What do we learn in this chapter? Is it not almost the same point? Though this time not with the people of God, but with the enemies of God, the Philistines, the uncircumcised pagans. On the one hand, what a victory they had gained, killing so many Israelites, and above all, capturing that symbol of Israel's great power, the Ark. What belonged in the Holy of Holies. They had managed to seize the Ark, to lay hold of the Ark, and to take the Ark away. It was theirs now. It was their Ark. They had captured the Ark of God. And these Philistines, as all men by nature do, they were pretty high on themselves. They thought they were the best and the greatest. But what now does God powerfully teach them? This same lesson. They may not trample His glory underfoot. God's people may not do that. All people may not do that. They may not live in arrogance and pride before the Lord. No, God will humble them. God will judge them. That's this chapter. This chapter. And you know, God judging Philistine arrogance and pride is a theme, is a reality that mattered not only then, but matters today too. If we think of the times in which we live, if we think of the spirit of our age, Philistine arrogance and pride is thriving today. It is basically the spirit of sinful man as he lives for himself, as he lives in unbridled idolatry, as he worships whatever he fancies, money, power, pleasure, sport. And in all his haughtiness, he brings great offense to his Maker, to God on high. And God on high is not indifferent to the arrogance and pride of man. He distresses the haughty and the wicked, and he brings down on them his displeasure. And on the one hand, who can read this chapter and not hear in it, not see in it, a warning to all enemies of the Lord? And at the same time, how encouraging to God's true people these verses, this chapter is. We live in a world of enemies who lift themselves up against the Lord, who take every opportunity to exalt themselves over against God's people, God's cause, God's Son, and God's glory. And the Lord gives us this chapter in His Word to remind us that He will not allow that to go on unchecked. He will protect His own honor and His own glory. So the Lord brings down Philistine arrogance and pride. That's our theme. That's our theme. And let's notice first of all together the God He fells. The God He fells. And of course that God is the so-called Dagon that we meet in verse 2. So the Philistines capture the ark and they take it down to Ashdod, which was really the center of their five key cities. And here in Ashdod, there was a house or a temple for their patron deity. This thing called Dagon. Now, we don't know very much about Dagon. There is some archaeological work that is going on, that has been going on for years in several of the Philistine cities, even to this day. But so far as we know, there has been no discovery of any image that could be Dagon. In the past, commentators thought that here we had a being that looked a bit like a mermaid, sort of a fish tail with a man's body. But lately, commentators aren't so confident and suggest maybe Dagon was less a fish god and more of a corn and wheat god. The god of grain, in other words. The god who provided the Philistines, they thought, with their food. Whatever the details of that, the key point is that Dagon was the god of the Philistines. He was the being and the figure that they worshipped. He represented what they idolized and to which they gave reverence and devotion. And there was even a priesthood for Dagon. So there must have been ceremonies and sacrifices and rituals, a whole religious way of life. And is it not still that way? I mean in the pagan world. If we think, for instance, of Hinduism, with all of its ceremonies, with all of its statues, with all of its eerie and strange devotion. If we think of secularism, the religion of our culture, and the way it manifests itself, say in the world of sports, or in the whole matter of consumerism and materialism, the mall as the modern temple of man, for instance, or the theater, with the escapism of people and going to see movies to separate themselves from this world and to take in all kinds of virtual realities. Man is a religious being, and he cannot help worshipping something or someone, being made in the image of God. But the problem is that he worships idols, and he engages in idol devotion. And so were these Philistines. And now with this ark, what they do is they bring it into the house of Dagon, and they set it there by Dagon. And the point seems to be clear. Let Dagon see his conquest. Let Dagon triumph over the God of Israel. Because there before mighty Dagon sits this ark of God. And the Philistines went to their homes that night, no doubt confident and rejoicing. They had beaten the God of Israel. They had overcome him. He was sitting in reverence before their great Dagon. Dagon was God over the ark. But then we get verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Now the text is very matter of fact, isn't it? But can you imagine the confusion, the anxiety, the fear? Even when the first people came into the temple of Dagon, and there was their statue on the floor and bowed before the ark. It's even possible the way the text reads in Hebrew, it's with a participle, which suggests that perhaps Dagon was falling in the very moment when the first people were entering into the temple. That as they walked in, they saw this statue, and it could be that it was quite large. They saw this statue come flying down. How did it happen? Who could have done it? Whatever does it mean? Well, maybe it was an accident. We can imagine the priests and the leaders, the lords of the Philistines, having this conference together and trying to understand and trying to explain it away. Maybe an earthquake, or who knows? In any case, it doesn't need to mean anything, though it was rather unfortunate the way Dagon had landed, face down before the ark of God. And it was strike one against Dagon, though it seems the Philistines didn't see it yet. But then what comes next is just comical. Still in verse 3, so they took Dagon and set it in its place again. You almost wonder, how did that go? If Dagon was indeed tall and maybe quite heavy, did they have to take a number of men and really push hard, you know, 1, 2, 3, get some ropes or something and prop Dagon back up against the wall or wherever he was stationed? Did it occur to these men at any point how silly this looked, how pathetic they were? Why would anyone worship a God who needed help getting off the floor? And what good could he do for anyone if he just falls like that? But you know, man doesn't think very well. He just foolishly presses on in his idolatry. And still that is true. How many gods in the history of this world have gone down? And what do people do so many times? Just put them right back up. 50 or 60 years ago, there was a great preacher in Great Britain, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he preached a sermon on this passage. And he compared Dagon to the idols of his day, especially in the early 20th century, to the movements of that time, humanism and progress, and the belief that we people can do anything and everything we set our minds to, including making this world a better place, because we're good by nature and we're powerful And if we all just work together and harness our creativity and our power, our strength, man is the measure of all things, people said. Look at us. Look what we can do. And it was really Dagon worship. And then Lloyd-Jones says, God brought it all down. And he pointed to various calamities in the world, especially in the early 20th century, the sinking of the Titanic. Who could sink the Titanic? It sunk. And the horrors of the so-called Great War. We'll never get to war, people said. And suddenly they were plunged into one of the most devastating and destructive wars. And it was Dagon on his face before the Lord. It was all the pride of man face down in the dust. Man wasn't the measure of all things. He couldn't be. But then, of course, what happened? The war ended. And instead of people turning to the Lord by and large and beginning to live in the fear of God, according to the word of God and for the glory of God, no, what came next was the so-called Roaring Twenties and all the materialism and the increasing liberalism. Who really had learned the lesson of Dagon on the floor? They just picked him up, set him back up. There you go, Dagon. But as we know, that's not the end of the matter, is it? Dagon falls back in 1 Samuel 5 and they put him back up. And then he falls again. And this time he falls harder and with greater impact and damage. We see that very explicitly in 1 Samuel 5. The next morning, the people rose up and went into Dagon's house. There was Dagon fallen on its face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And nor is that all. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold, the step. And so now Dagon was humbled and prostrate, and he was dismembered and decapitated. Now there must have been shock. Now there must have been fear. Only Dagon's torso was left. And of course, God was doing it. God was judging the Philistines' pride. So they thought Dagon had given them the victory. They thought their God was supreme. How impossible! What can the idols of man do? They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have hands and feet, maybe, but they have no power. They have no life. And with one little tip, God sends their idol God crashing to the ground. And this time, he's broken. And isn't the message clear? Who is Dagon that anyone should serve him? And at the same time, how important, how vital and urgent to serve the Lord. But is it not striking how the priests of Dagon don't see it? They don't see it. Instead, they make some effort to repair their God. They must have, at least. We find that he's still around later in the days of Saul, where his house is still around. The worship of Dagon prevails in Philistia. But notice how the priests make sure for a long time never to walk on that threshold where Dagon's head had been and his hands, as if that was holy ground. Well, how blind these men show themselves to be. How can the ground be holy on which lay the broken fragments of their God? Whatever did they think they could boast of in Dagon? He was but a powerless scattering of matter. That's it. Nothing. And yet they don't see it. They refuse to see it. And still man doesn't see it. Still man doesn't see it. Isn't it true even today? Bent on worshiping his idols, man is. No matter what may happen to them. If we go back to Martin Lloyd-Jones for a moment, he carries on to the 20th century, at least a good ways. He lived to about 1980. He highlights World War II, the Stalinist era, communist China, the threat of nuclear war. And obviously since his death, so much more has happened, including 9/11, and now the political and economic fragility of our world. And there is no widespread turning and returning to the Lord, but seemingly increasing sin, idolatry, and rebellion, at least here in the Western world. What's happening? We just keep setting Dagon up again. Still thinking man is the measure of all things, serving progressivism and libertinism until his dying day, till the end of the world, man in his stupidity will worship his idol Dagon wherever and however he constructs him. And it is happening on a national level. And it is happening on an international level. And doesn't it happen also so many times on an individual level? On a personal level. Let me ask you, has God ever brought Dagon down in your life? Has he ever shown you the poverty of the idols you have erected, you have served? Maybe pleasure, maybe comfort, maybe security, maybe family, maybe simply yourself. Really, an idol is whatever we put in front of or before the Lord. Has God ever brought Dagon down in your life in a way that he has shown you the poverty of all your idol gods? Pulled the rug out from underneath of them, as it were, crushed them down. And has that humbled you, or do you still find yourself pursuing those idols like there's nothing else? Still living mainly to get every thrill, or to enjoy every possible convenience, or to make sure there's always more in the bank, or whatever it is. Never mind the Lord and his word and will and way. Never mind denying yourself, taking up the cross and following Christ. Oh, when will we learn to trust God and to serve him alone and not to serve in arrogance and pride our idol gods? You see, here in 1 Samuel 5, God brings Dagon down. He fells him. He fells him. See him all broken up there on the floor before the ark. And recognize that God is doing this many times throughout. It's actually a mercy when he does it in our life and humbles us so that we renounce our worship of idols and seek him. Oh, important that we do that, because what God does here in 1 Samuel 5, he will do someday in all fullness. When he sends his son to judge the living and the dead, Satan, that great adversary, will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so will every enemy of God, every idol, every Dagon. How important to see that now and to turn and trust in the Lord. But God does not only go after the God of the Philistines. He goes after the Philistines themselves. And this takes us to our second point, the blows he lands. It's a bit of a strange way to put it, but let me show you how I came to it. The point in the later part of the chapter is that the Lord personally attacks the people. And if you look at verse 6, you can see it. The hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So in this city, in this community, and all around, people broke out in tumors. Now, we don't know what these were. There are various theories. You can go to the study Bibles for some different thoughts and explanations. Most likely, it seems, there was some type of plague that was transmitted by way of rodents or mice or rats. We will hear in the next chapter about golden rats as part of the atonement offering. And so maybe they were the agents of the Lord's judgment. But what the text emphasizes is that the Lord was personally afflicting the people, and his hand was heavy upon them. He ravaged them. He struck them. And the city and the surroundings experienced great misery and distress. It was more than a mere inconvenience. It was a devastating plague. And so verse 7, the Ashdodites look for a solution. And they decide that the ark of God cannot stay. Notice it says in verse 7, "For his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." The Lord's hand is harsh. But it doesn't stop at that point. Because as we know, as we read together, the ark goes to another city, to Gath. And then we read in verse 9, "So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction." That sounds even worse. "And he struck the men of the city, both small and great." and tumors broke out on them. So the ark does not stay very long in Gath. It gets sent to another city, to Ekron. Though by this time, the people are starting to get the idea. And so even as this ark is entering the city, the people begin to cry out, "They have brought the ark of God to us to kill us." By the way, that gives us some insight into how fierce and dreadful was this affliction. Verse 11, there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. That's Ekron. The hand of God was heavy there. And then in verse 12, the men who did not die were stricken. So it was so bad, at least some were dying. They were dying. And do we understand now the point? How the Lord here is attacking. We might say he is pummeling the people. The blows he lands. You see, he doesn't just bring down their idol. He brings down the idolaters. He doesn't just take out the symbol of their pride. He goes after the proud themselves. And what the text seems to suggest is that the longer it takes for the people to give, to surrender, the longer it takes, you know, the fiercer God becomes. The harder and heavier the blows, and the worse the effect. They were dying. Men were dying at the hands of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here, congregation, we meet a holy God. And he is not just holy in the church. He is holy in this world. And he is not just mighty in the church. He is mighty in this world. And who can fight him and be victorious? We might think here of Paul when he writes in Romans 8, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" How comforting for God's people. But if you're God's enemy, if God is against you, who can be for you? And how important that all the proud and arrogant hear this and take this to heart. Sometimes God delays his judgment. Sometimes he may simply say or convey, "You deserve to die." But that's where he stops. He says, "Hear the rod." He doesn't bring the rod. And sometimes if we are sinning, sometimes when that happens, we might think, well, you know, there's really no need to get so uptight. God is at most all bark and not bite. He's not bite. But that's not true. He may simply be patient when he doesn't bite. But for all who live on in sin and rebellion, and for all who refuse to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, someday he will come in his fury. And someday he will come even with blows. And someday his hand will fall upon you. And the call, therefore, is not to wait for that, but to humble yourself now. And if perhaps the blows are already coming down on you, and that's not to say that every affliction and every trial is his judgment on us. That's not his way with his people. He never punishes his people, so don't misunderstand this. But if you are not living as one of his people, and if as a consequence your life is maybe one staggering loss after another, and you know at some level it's because of your sin, you need to turn from it. And now, what's so sad and so bad is that so many don't. And also in the last days, the Bible tells us that is true. Listen to these words from Revelation 16. When we are told about the fourth angel who poured out his bowl of wrath on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And we read that men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. You know how hard man must be if under the judgment of God he won't turn. If the judgment of God makes him only harder still. and resistant still. Again, how important that we see this already now. Like in 1 Samuel 5, let us see it and realize, be reminded. Here in the house of God, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Today the Lord is gracious, not landing everlasting blows. It is not yet the judgment of hell. At most, there is judgment on earth. And there is still time to turn and repent. But we never know when that time will be up. How many of us heard this morning, maybe, how time ran out yesterday for that high-profile leader of ISIS? And there was the role of man in his death. But there was ultimately the judgment of God. And so it will be for everyone, high profile or ordinary, everyone unbelieving and ungodly. Well, we cannot leave this point yet without thinking about the wrath of God as it came on Christ. As God's judgment hand fell on Christ. Isn't that what happened at Calvary? When he who knew no sin was made to be sin for such as us. And do you remember how Isaiah prophesied what would happen? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And you know those wounds came at the hands of sinful and wicked men. And there was no doubt the involvement and the intensity of the devil in every blow that was inflicted on the Savior. But most of all, and worst of all, though in a gospel way best of all, there was the mysterious judgment of the Lord. And how it came on him heavier and heavier. Not because he was stubborn, but because he was making an infinite sacrifice. Because he was enduring infinite wrath. And so Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord to bruise his own son. And we know it was infinitely intense because we read the Savior in his humanity shrank back in the Garden of Gethsemane in horror at the cup he was about to drink. And on the cross we hear him crying, why have you forsaken me? And who can understand that? How God's judgment was poured out on his son. Who can enter into all that it means but to realize that it was what we truly deserve and that he took it in our place so as to deal with our arrogance and pride and with the sin and wickedness in us all? If it were not for Christ and his cross, we would undergo that judgment forever. Well, God judges Philistine arrogance and pride, the God he fells, the blows he lands. And what happens? God brings them to surrender. And that's our last major point yet. The victory he achieves. The victory he achieves. It comes in verse 11. No more, the people say finally. Send away the ark of God. Let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. They're confused, of course. They treat the ark as if it's the idol itself, as if it's destroying them. They talk as idolaters, not as worshippers of the one true God. But the point is they give. They surrender. They say finally, send it back. We don't want it anymore. We don't dare keep it any longer. By the way, all of this takes only 12 verses in the text, but in the next chapter we read that the ark was among them for 7 months. So it was a longer stretch of time than we might first think. It was an extended season of misery and of torture. They held out for quite a while, but they could not do so forever. And God, as he always does, and as he always will, brings about their defeat and his victory. Send the ark to its own place. And doesn't this remind us of what we read later in the New Testament? How a day is coming when every knee will bow And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A day is coming when the victory will be achieved fully and forever. What is fearful is to think of those who will confess while on their way to eternal hell. Because never in life did they bow to the Savior. Never did they turn to Him in repentance and faith. In that respect, verse 12 of our passage is an eerie forewarning of what all the wicked and unbelieving will experience in hell. Verse 12 is a forewarning, but in fact, the reality will be even worse because the wicked and unbelieving will not die, but they will forever experience God's judgment. All His plagues will be upon them, and they will cry and cry and cry. Just look what happened in Philistia when they seized the ark and refused at first to let it go. How much more ultimate will be God's eternal judgment when it comes? Well, congregation, this has not been an easy chapter, and this has not been an easy message. But it's what the Word of God sets before us. And if we are to be faithful, we need to hear. And is it not also important, urgent even, that the warnings we heed as much as we enjoy the encouragements? And if there is among us those who are hardening their necks still against God, is that possible? That there are those here who are pursuing a path apart from the Lord? If you don't read His Word ever, if you don't seek His way, if you don't fall on your knees before Him, if you don't turn to His Son, aiming also to trust Him and to please Him, maybe you think, I'm not interested. How many think that today? I'll do life my way. I'll be in charge of my days here. I'll be in charge of my death here. When I die and how I die even. But you need to understand, in light of this Word of God, that is always a dead end road that will lead you into eternal darkness. If you don't turn around, He will bring you all the way down to death. Listen to the clear counsel of the Scriptures when they tell you to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself in His sight. Humble yourself before God's Son, His all-glorious Son, His most gracious Son, who receives also sinners who come to Him. Humble yourself. Go to Him even with all of your pride and arrogance and say to Him, Lord, this is me. I am in my heart so against You by nature, and rebellion lives deep in me. I can't save myself. I can't change myself. Forgive me. And cleanse me and renew me. When you come in that way, you come humbly before the Lord and you come to receive His blessing. But you need to come in that way. Because either Dagon falls and we fall under the hand of God's judgment, or else we learn to fall now before the face of God and seek His mercy and grace as we may find it in the crucified and risen Redeemer. And don't we all need to hear this and to do this time after time after time? It's how we enter into life, and it's how we live. And lastly, to know that in that way of life, there will come a day when every last vestige of Philistine pride will be altogether destroyed. What lives in us still against our will, and what's found in this world. Even now, Jesus Christ is putting every enemy under His feet, including sin and death and the evil one, and all that are opposed to the Lord, and all that is contrary to His good and perfect and beautiful will. It is all going down, and someday Jesus Christ will hand the kingdom to His Father, and God will be all in all. Is that not the great confidence an encouragement of the Church of Christ and of every Christian? In this chapter in God's Word, 1 Samuel 5, the Lord lets us know He judges Philistine arrogance and pride. And let it assure and encourage us who fear and love the Lord, who trust Him and who serve Him. He will make sure that His kingdom comes. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we pray for that. We pray that Your kingdom may come. We pray that You will confront the nations and that You will convert the nations. Again, we say, let the peoples praise You. Let all the peoples praise You. We pray that Dagon and all who worship him may be brought down, may be humbled, may become very low before You. We confess too, Lord, that we need that in our own lives so often, that arrogance and pride live by nature in us as well, that we also and continually need to humble ourselves under Your mighty hand. We deserve Your hand of judgment. We would take shelter in the Christ who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. If we have not yet learned to confide in Him, if we are still one of those outside of Him, O Lord, bring us even by way of this word and this very afternoon, bring us to put our trust in the Savior and so to be delivered from the idolatry and the judgment that idolatry deserves. We pray, Lord, that You would sanctify us by Your word. Your word is truth, and we pray that You will bring the day when Christ will indeed be seen to triumph over every enemy, to put every enemy under His feet, to hand the kingdom over to You, and You to be all in all. We pray this, Lord, in confidence, because Your word assures us, Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And so in light of that, we may go from here and go into our week and into this work also that You set before us, full of joy and full of the Holy Spirit. Hear us therefore in Jesus' name. Amen.